The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you listen to this radio show hosted by a Christian apologist, and yet you constantly, week after week, hear him refer to himself as Jewish. How can a person be both a Jew and a Christian at the same time? Well, my friend, Judaism is both a religion and a culture. Religiously, Jews are known today for having rejected Jesus, but originally, this was not the case. Not all Jews rejected Jesus when he came. As a matter of fact, Jesus was quite popular with the Jewish people. After all, Jesus was himself Jewish. So were his disciples. So were the rest of his followers. In fact, the original church was made up of so many Jews that when Gentiles first expressed interest in Jesus, the apostles had quite an interesting time trying to figure out if Gentiles had to first become Jewish as a prerequisite for receiving the Messiah. In time, less and less Jews and more Gentiles joined the church. In the years which characterized church history, Gentile Christians developed a very blemished record in their treatment of Jews. Jews have been viewed as accursed people, often designated Christ killers. They've been banished, harassed, murdered in the name of Christianity. So it's understandable when Jews want nothing to do with Christianity, but that is changing. Many Jews today have re-examined the question of whether one can believe in Jesus and still consider themselves Jewish. The word Christ simply means Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah. Jesus claimed to be this Messiah. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, it would be worth your while to take an expanded look at such prophecies, especially Daniel 9, which gave a prophetic calendar of when the Messiah was to come, and Isaiah 53, which predicts that the Messiah will die for Israel's sins and rise from the dead. When I first converted to Christianity back in college, my parents dragged me from one rabbi to another, each one trying to explain to me that one cannot be both a Jew and a Christian at the same time. With every occasion, I put a question before the rabbi that he was never able to answer in any satisfactory way. Not one rabbi could answer this question. I said, quite simply, is being Jewish a religion or a race? If his answer was religion, I would ask why so many Jewish atheists, including my own dad, were still considered Jewish by the Jewish community. If his answer was race, then I would point out that one can believe anything and remain Jewish. If Judaism's a race, they could believe in Buddha, humanism, Martians, even Jesus. Your race is still your race. One remains a member of the same race, regardless of personal beliefs. That would remain the case even if, hypothetically, Jesus were not the Messiah. But as it happens, Jesus is the Messiah. Allow me to make quite the understatement. Belief in the Jewish Messiah does not disqualify a person from calling himself Jewish. Now, last week, toward the end of the program, I was talking about an experience I had with my parents about a year after my conversion. We ran out of time, and initially I just thought I would continue the story this week, but it occurred to me that it would be much more thorough to back up and give the prequel as well. How did a Reformed Jew become an evangelical Christian? Today, at long last, you shall hear the story. And if you've already heard it, so what? Listen again anyway. You might learn something new. Now, I have to tell you, there's another reason why family is on my mind today. I had an amazing experience this last week. I was given a phone call about a week and a half ago. Yesterday, I met the person that called me. This was a niece that I never knew I had. The daughter of my sister Jane, and I never knew my sister Jane had had a daughter. My sister had been estranged from our family. She had died in an automobile crash at age 21. 2 years before that, she had a child and put her up for adoption. This woman found me. I won't give your name because I don't know if she wants your name on the radio or not, but she found me. Dana and I went out and met her yesterday. One of the first questions she asked after she met me was if I have a Disneyland pass. So we've already got a lot in common. She's also a Christian and in a Jewish family. Boy, to meet another Christian, that's quite an undertaking. So it's just been very emotional, very special, very personal. So family is on my mind. Anyway, getting back to my own story. The year is 1973. They called themselves Jews for Jesus. I knew nothing about them. Absolutely nothing. And I knew nothing about Christianity itself. For that matter, even though I was raised Jewish, I knew nothing about Judaism. In fact, I grew up as an atheist. How can one have an atheist background and a religious background at the same time? Allow me to correct one of the greatest misconceptions about Jews. It is often thought they are a people who believe in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. Nothing can be further from the truth, and it was certainly not true of me. Actually, Jews do not believe in either Testament. Oh, many will claim to accept the Old Testament, but they don't. Not really. As you know, Judaism has three major sects, just as Christianity has about 153,000 different sects. In Judaism, they're called Reformed, Orthodox, and Conservative. Although the Orthodox Jews verbally ascribe to the Old Testament, or Holy Scriptures, Tanakh, as they call it, in fact, they have a large set of commentaries called the Talmud and the Midrash, which interpret what these scriptures actually mean. Talmudic and Midrash teachings were originally handed down orally and were finally put to writing a number of years after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Eager, zealous Christians often show their Jewish friends some Old Testament prophecy, supposedly predicting the coming of the Messiah and allegedly fulfilled by Jesus. Much to their surprise, they hear the words, "Oh, well, that's your interpretation. Our wise rabbis over the years have told us what this really means." So yes, they are claiming to accept the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God, but what the rabbis say the Scriptures mean is what they mean. It's kind of like Mormons who say they believe in the Bible, but who really believe in Joseph Smith's interpretation of the Bible or the interpretation of their other prophets. With Reformed Judaism, the brand I was born into, theology is much simpler. The Reformed Jews have more in common with liberal Christian denominations than they do with the Bible. At a Reformed synagogue, the emphasis is kind of hit and miss. The rabbi may indeed expound upon some scriptural passage, but he is just as likely to preach about something he read in the newspaper that week. He or she views Judaism more as a community and less as a literal doctrine. Now, as I said a moment ago, to many, Judaism is every bit as much a culture as a religion, and to some, Judaism is only a culture. One can be an atheist and still be considered Jewish by a Reformed rabbi. I myself was raised by atheistic parents. Now, later in life, they did turn religious, but while I was growing up, I heard that God did not exist, and the Bible was a book of fairy tales. I was also taught that being Jewish was very important. My Jewish education informed me about Zionism and about the horrors of the Holocaust. I learned all about anti-Semitism. I learned nothing about God. To put it quite bluntly, as a Reformed Jew, I was taught by my parents that I may believe anything I wanted, so long as it wasn't Jesus. Jesus was a forbidden word in our household. If the subject even came up at the table, my father would shout, "I will not allow that name to be mentioned in this house." Now, in defense of my dad, his reaction to some degree was understandable. From Constantine to Hitler, Jews have been forced from sword point to gun point to either convert or die. In some cases, like when the Nazis were around, nobody's even interested in them converting. Even Jews who became Christians in Germany were put to death. Racism knows no bounds. Now here I was in the year 1973, 19 years old, staring at a Jews for Jesus poster on a college campus. Evidently, these dudes had come out to the campus to publicize their meetings. I had heard of the freaks, but had never actually encountered them. Oh, sure, I had dialogue with a few other nutcase Christians, but I knew of Jews for Jesus only through name and rumor. Actually, I did not even witness their presence on this occasion. Perhaps they came by night to put up the poster, but however the poster got there, I was enraged by it. I thought Jews for Jesus were traitors. I thought Jews for Jesus were cowards, people that were just hoping to avoid being the victims of anti-Semitism by selling out to their own people. I also thought they were idiots. In fact, I thought anyone who made such a big hullabaloo about a man who had been dead for 2,000 years was naive at the very least and moronic at the very most. I was a commuter student at the time, living at home with my folks, experiencing my second year of San Jose City College, where I hoped to get my general ed out of the way before transferring to San Jose State University as a drama major. This was the only field I knew, theater. But religion? Oh, I didn't know the Bible from the back of my hand. Like most people, this did not keep me from forming opinions about the Bible. Ironically, there was already a passage of scripture that applied to my arrogance. In Proverbs 18, it says, "The fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions." Are you catching the irony here? I knew nothing about Judaism or Christianity. I knew nothing about religion at all. But fools aren't interested in learning, only in expressing their opinions. And I expressed my opinion with extra finesse. I bought some construction paper and a great big felt pen, and then I made a sign of my own. I had never made a sign in my life, but I made this one, and I was quite proud of it. My sign, which I pinned up right next to Jews for Jesus, said, "How about people for people?" I thought the sign displayed unparalleled brilliance and philosophical wisdom. Still, had you asked me what my sign actually meant, I would not have been able to tell you. It looked good. It sounded good. It meant nothing. Absolutely nothing. Discussing the sign with two women students, friends whom I had also known in high school, I told them how much the sign, the Jews for Jesus sign, enraged me and how fed up I was with Christians who could not keep their stupid religion to themselves. I told these friends of mine I would rather go to hell than become a Christian, even though I didn't really believe hell existed. Anyway, one day later, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. One week later, I went back to my lady friends and told them they should give their lives to Jesus. You should have seen the expressions on their faces. Their jaws dropped down so low they could suck marbles out of a golfer hole.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
How did my conversion come about so quickly? How could I have told two people I'd rather go to hell than become a Christian, become one the next day? Well, I'll tell you, but in the meanwhile, something else much more troubling than a Jews for Jesus poster had invaded my blissful college life. Early one October morning, the year once again being 1973, the door to my room burst open and I was awakened by my dad. "Get up," he said. "They've attacked Israel." This was the morning of the Yom Kippur War, a day that lives in as much infamy as Pearl Harbor, at least to Jews. Other people may not care about it. A day when surrounding Middle East nations attacked Israel unexpectedly. A holy day when Israel would hopefully be caught off guard. Right before my English class, sitting in the back of the room waiting for our professor to arrive, several of us were arguing about the war. Who was right? The Jews or the Arabs? I'll bet you can't guess which side I was on. My point was that after the European Holocaust, the Jews needed a national homeland. Now notice, I've talked a lot about the Middle East on this show, so notice here I knew as little about Israel's modern history as its ancient history because I was articulating a naive, simplistic version of her natural rebirth. Actually, Jews had a historic claim to the area and had been living there since the time of Moses, at least a remaining remnant. As it happened, there was a Christian sitting next to me. Not the weird holier-than-thou kind, which is good, because if it had been the holier-than-thou kind, I wouldn't have listened to him. He's just an average guy. He actually talked in a normal tone and in an intelligent manner. He didn't fit the religious profile. So different was he from any past encounter with religious baboons that he held my attention immediately. This guy, Peter, as I soon learned he was named, had a Bible with him. Now, Peter may not have been a typical Christian, but Peter sure had a typical Bible. Leather bound with gold-plated pages, red letter edition, with his name engraved on the cover, you know, the works, the deluxe Bible. He turned to Genesis and showed me the story of Ishmael and Isaac. If you know anything about that narrative, it's the story of the second Jew and the first Arab, supposedly. And he says, this is where the Jewish-Arab conflict began. Not after World War II. It's been going on for thousands of years. Well, I was quite taken back. With serenity, and in a down-to-earth manner, this student was referring to the Bible as if he was reading a textbook full of historical facts. I said, do you really believe all that stuff? With a very sincere expression, Peter replied, I believe the Bible is the word of God. I said, you're kidding. Everything? Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, all those fairy tales? Yes, everything. But he didn't sound like he believed it. That is, he didn't sound like he merely believed it. He sounded like he knew. He knew for a fact the Bible was true. How could that be? How could anybody be so sure? And I asked that. I said, well, how do you know it's the word of God? How do you know it wasn't just written by people? He says, I know because I have a personal relationship with God. I said, oh, you mean you pray? I pray too. So what? No, I was telling the truth. I did pray, not to the God of the Bible, but to whatever God might be out there. Although raised as an atheist, I had promoted myself to agnostic 2 years prior. Now, there are two kinds of agnostics. They're the ones who are uncertain as to whether or not any God exists at all. And then there are the ones who are convinced God exists, but are agnostic as to who this God might be. I was the second sort of agnostic. Ironically, this was due to some supernatural occultism that the Bible would actually condemn. Still, God is merciful, and I never got involved to the point of becoming enslaved by the demonic. Nevertheless, I did witness firsthand a vivid paranormal phenomenon that could not be explained away. As a result, I had long since come to the conclusion that some kind of God existed, but I was clueless as to who he happened to be, and I certainly wasn't expecting him to be the God of the Bible. Well, Peter responded to me. He said, it's not just prayer. God speaks to me. Just as he spoke to Abraham or to Moses, he speaks to me. Now, words do not exist to describe what I was feeling. I figured this guy was either a nutcase who belonged in a padded cell, or he had made the greatest accomplishment of all time. One thing was certain. Peter had definitely ignited my curiosity. I said, well, just for argument's sake, if I wanted to have this same kind of relationship with God, where God talks to me too, how would I go about it? Well, he hesitated because he knew I was Jewish. He even squirmed in his seat. His voice was low and cautious. He says, actually, the way is through Jesus. It turned deathly silent. Neither of us said another word to each other. I went home that night and I thought about all the Jesus people I had met. Never before had I engaged in a meaningful conversation with any of them, was generally just some invitation to a meeting or some freakazoid handing out tracts. But I came to a conclusion that Jesus freaks had something. Oh, sure, maybe it was all in their minds. Maybe it was all psychological. But here, in this crazy, mixed-up world, there were people who talked as if they actually knew God. All my life, I had been taught that the one thing I must never do is believe in Jesus. But if I were to make such a decision, my father would disown me. Of that, I had absolutely no doubt. And yet now I'm being told that if I wanted to meet God, exploring Jesus was the one thing I needed to do. That night, before I went to bed, I made the following prayer. I said, God, all my life, I've heard about Jesus, but Jesus has been forbidden knowledge to me. If it's really possible to have a relationship with you, and if the only way is through Jesus, then show me how to do it. I know nothing about Jesus. A little second grader in Sunday school knows more about Jesus than I do, and I'm almost 20 years old. I have many questions about this controversial person. I don't even understand who he really is in relation to you. Please give me some answers. Never before had I opened myself up so much to a new way of thinking. Growing up in America as a Jew with mostly Gentile friends, I had been exposed to Christian terminology all my life, words such as sin, Savior, Atonement, even the title Son of God. I really didn't understand what any of these spiritual phrases meant. Frankly, I hadn't cared enough to ask anybody, but now I did care. Now I was seeking God desperately. Well, what can I say? God honored the prayer. In fact, he didn't even wait a full 24 hours. The very next day, after classes were over, I was sitting on one of the campus lawns close to a tree, sipping a can of Coca-Cola. Two guys came by with notebooks in their hands. I had never seen them before. They claimed they were taking a religious survey. Now, I was not that stupid, and I didn't believe them for a second. I knew this was going to be, oh yeah, they were taking a survey, but their purpose wasn't being disclosed. I knew this was going to be some kind of presentation about religion. I knew it. Survey was an excuse to bring up the subject in a more tactful way, kind of a non-threatening buffer zone. As I said before, my encounters with pushy Christians in the past were brief and marginal, but oh, I could smell them a mile away. I must admit, though, I admired their ability to do it with a little tact this time, but I wasn't fooled. On the other hand, this stuff had actually been on my mind as of late. Indeed, it seemed quite a coincidence that they should come along on the heels of my prayer from the previous night. I thought it might be interesting at that to talk with these characters a little. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric.
This is Dana Ray, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, here to tell you about Bob's latest novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. What kid could resist the chance to wish for anything he wanted, even if he knew he was flirting with certain danger every single time he made the wish? 12-year-old Mike Owens has received a special present from his eccentric Aunt Lorene, a magic Christmas ornament. The ornament functions as a kind of Aladdin's lamp, but with a unique twist. Each time Mike's wish is granted, something bad happens to a person who is with him at the time the wish was spoken. This, of course, sets up a chain reaction of trouble and adventure. Weighing his own desires against the consequences to those around him, Mike learns a valuable lesson about choices and personal responsibility
while experiencing a nonstop adventure with extremely unusual turns. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
For the first time in my life, I ask God to tell me more about Jesus. Less than 24 hours later, some people come and they say they're taking a religious survey. Seemed quite the coincidence that they should come on the heels of my prayer from the previous night. I thought it might just be interesting at that to talk with these characters a little. It was the first time I could ever remember actually being interested in chatting with a couple of phlegmod Christians. Peter, from the day before, had been the first to get my attention, but even then, our conversation ended abruptly. After he mentioned Jesus. Anyway, I pretended to go along with the religious survey. I agreed to speak with these college-age gentlemen who introduced themselves as Roger and Jim. I began answering their questions about my own religious views and philosophy of life. Now, once again, I knew nothing about religion. Once again, that didn't keep me from speaking anyway, and I shared my bird brain viewpoints for an hour and a half. I would love to go back in time, be a fly on that tree, and to listen to what words of ignorance proudly poured from my big, clueless mouth. Now, this is not to say that all of my rhetoric was pointless. I do remember one or two honest and truthful commentaries about life. In the year before, completely separate from any thoughts about God or religion, I made the observation that I was not a very good person. This was a new and disturbing discovery, as I had certainly grown up thinking of myself as good. After all, I had never broken the law. I had no desire to do anybody any harm. But I really didn't care that much about people either. I was fairly callous and apathetic to the feelings of others outside my own small circle of friends. Back in high school, there had been a girlfriend whom I thought I loved, but after she went away to see the world, seeing the world in her case being defined as going away to college in Portland, Oregon, but she might as well have gone to the other side of the world from my point of view, leaving me behind to attend some stale junior college and continue living with my parents in the dismal city I grew up in. And after she wrote that Dear John letter, okay, mine said Dear Bob, but it was a Dear John letter, I discovered a thin wall between love and hate. I was more unhappy with myself than her because I had been sure I loved her. Now I didn't know if I was even capable of love. I wondered if I truly cared about anything or anybody aside from myself. Even when I did good deeds, they had selfish motivations while going through the checkout stands of supermarkets or drugstores, staring at those little gumball-type machines where you could drop in a few coins to cure cerebral palsy or something just as crippling. I would put in some money and pat myself on the back. Moments later, I asked myself if I really cared about the people I was helping or if I was merely trying to make myself feel better. Even in the sanctuary of a college world, I could not forget high school. Back in my freshman and sophomore years, I hated it when people put me down or made fun of me, and not being very good at sports, I was an easy mark. I tried to compensate with an involvement in theater where I participated in a few school plays, and my involvement with drama did serve to make me a tad bit more popular than I had been before, not so much for acting, but because I also displayed a talent for writing plays. In time, a fair amount of people who might never have hung out with me before were becoming friends. So what did I do after achieving a modest degree of acceptance? I started making fun of those other weirdos who were not accepted. I treated people the way I had once been treated. In the back of my mind, I knew this was wrong, but in high school, it's more important to be popular than to be ethical. Now, over a year removed from high school, my conscience had somehow magnified. I felt horrible about my hypocrisy. I did not feel like a very good person at all. My exploration into human nature was not limited to myself. I came to the conclusion that this negative side of my psyche was a flaw with all human beings in general. My writing and my reading keyed in on this theme. I discovered why classic playwrights such as Arthur Miller achieved their well-deserved designation genius. They were honest about human nature. I wanted to write a play of my own, maybe the first real play, maybe the first play where I truly had something to say, and so I did. The play was born from my own pain. I called this piece Eternal Reach. Its theme, human nature and the meaning of life. I wrote this drama because I did not know the meaning of life, and I wondered how I could have lived almost 20 years without even once stopping and asking the question. Over the years, that play has been performed, and I'm finding that people my age, college age, still relate to it very much. So let me read you an excerpt from this play. It's from one of the characters. He says, "Each individual needs a feeling of superiority, competition, the knowledge that your best friend wishes he were you, a false self-respect created by traditions that have been drained into our culture. Actually, every person cares about himself and no one else. Acts of kindness and charity serve the giver's conscience more than the receiver's needs. Nobody really gives a hoot about his fellow man. Nobody really wants to work for another person. Nobody really likes to say and do things which he feels are ridiculous tools that contribute to senseless rivalry, but we do it anyway because of sensitivity to our social status, which civilization has labeled important." That's from Eternal Reach, the character David Miller, 19 years old, loosely based on myself in those days. Not that I had come to the conclusion that humans were exclusively evil. Actually, it seemed to me as though we had two natures, an evil one and a good one. Later on in my play, the message became more optimistic. And these were the words of a psychologist in the play talking to this bitter kid, David. He says, "David, we're talking about human beings, mysterious people, special creatures. All the world was obviously given to us. Sure, the world is terrible, but the world is also wonderful. Both sides were evident for a reason. On one hand, life has the appearance of paradise. In nature, we see sunsets, seashores, snow-capped mountains. I could go on forever. But somehow this paradise has been invaded. Earthquakes, hurricanes, and disease display an incomprehensible dichotomy. It's like a beautiful beach destroyed by an ugly tidal wave. The dichotomy is also evident in the makeup of our very being. Look at the raw gut-level emotion. Okay, we have hatred, greed, selfishness, envy, but we also have music, poetry, senses for pleasure, and a mystical sixth sense, one that contains a conscience, our built-in awareness of right and wrong, one that searches for fulfillment. We fill the empty vacuum with temporal things, but what if it was meant to be plugged into something eternal, something which makes perfect sense, something which completes our thirst for value, something which reveals the secret of our very existence?" Again, from my drama, Eternal Reach, the character of psychologist Dr. Edmund Hoffman. So this is the kind of stuff I was doing the year before a Christian, writing plays like this. Yes, I was ignorant about religion, but I had made a few painfully honest observations about life itself in the past year. Anyway, the two Christians with the survey listened patiently, and they seemed to be paying honest attention with considerable interest. When I finished, they asked if they could share with me what they believe. Well, what was I going to do? They'd been polite enough to listen to me for 90 minutes. Looking for a church that will not only challenge you, but help you to feel like a part of a family? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego near 94 in Hamishaw? I can testify firsthand to Skyline because I myself am a member. When you visit, tell them Bob Siegel sent you and ask about that free week-long trip to Bermuda for first-time visitors. They'll look at you like they don't know what you're talking about, and you will not, in fact, get any free trip to Bermuda. But you'll still be glad for a chance to experience Skyline Church. You don't want to go to Bermuda anyway. Too hot. And people who approach that area have been known to disappear. But they don't disappear at Skyline. Those who visit usually can't wait to come back. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. So I'm in my second year of college, going to a commuter school, living at home. For the first time in my life, I pray to God and say, "Give me some answers about Jesus. I know nothing about him." Less than 24 hours later, people show up with a religious survey, and they listen to me talk their ears off for an hour and a half when I haven't a clue what I'm talking about. And then when they're done, they say, "Can we share with you what we believe?" Well, of course, I've got to now, right? I said, I knew we were going to get to that sooner or later. And at this time, the friendly, logical manner, far more logical than I would have expected religion to sound, they shared with me how I might enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They explained to me that this darker side of my nature, this flaw in human beings, which I had spent so much time thinking about, reading about, writing about, this was what the Bible called sinful. Now, I asked many questions. Their answers did not persuade me, but I was amazed that they even had answers. They spoke as if the stuff were true. They did not sound like men who had made a blind leap of faith. I agreed to visit one of their campus Bible studies, and that was pretty much that, or so I thought. This next part will sound totally bizarre, but it's absolutely the truth. After they left, I was bombarded by a supernatural presence. This was so unusual and so personal, it's difficult to put into words. Suffice to say, I was aware that an intelligent entity of some sort was making contact with me, filling my body and soul with feelings of warmth and love. Since this came in the context of a discussion about Jesus, I wondered if I was experiencing the Spirit of God, whom I had heard about. Could this be what people meant when they claimed Jesus had come into their hearts? All at once, I thought about the prayer I had made the night before. How could I have thought about today's encounter so casually, as if it were a coincidence brought about by randomness and chance? On the contrary, God had answered my prayer. Jesus had made contact with a Jewish skeptic who just the day before complained about how much he hated Christianity. At first, I said to myself, wow, this is great. Jesus died for that selfish part of my nature which has plagued me this past year. It all makes sense now. Now I'll just continue with my life and my plans, but I'll always have an inner peace. Unbeknownst to me, this was only the very first short chapter to a wild adventure. Little did I know, my life was about to morph in directions I could never even dream. I was about to experience that first line from A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Within only a matter of days, my life would never be the same again. On one hand, my conversion to Christianity seemed so sudden, a fantastic answer to a quick, desperate prayer. But it was also, as you heard in our last segment, the culmination of an unconscious search that had been going on in my life for quite some time, especially the year before. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I am convinced that when people say they're looking for love, joy, peace, or truth, they are really looking for God without realizing it. They're trying to fill an empty vacuum in their lives. They may hate organized religion. They may have grown up in church, bored to death with the services and the long sermons, taking the beliefs for granted and refusing to question them until they get into college and some professor explains to them what nonsense religion is. Or they may be understandably disenchanted with the many Christian hypocrites they had met. Despite such handicaps, these very same people are still looking for the real God. As a matter of fact, one who grows up amongst the religious may be farther from God than the most cynical of atheists. Since I did not grow up in the church, it was difficult to imagine Christianity playing much of a role in my life, even after my fantastic spiritual experience. In fact, even while Jim and Roger, these two gentlemen, were talking to me before the big epiphany, I threw out three test statements just to see their reactions. I said, even if I were to buy into all this and invite Jesus into my heart, there are three things you'll never catch me doing. First of all, I will never set foot in a church because the day I do that, my dad will disown me. Second, I will not spend time reading the Bible because I've read parts of it before. I found it confusing and boring. And third, I will never, ever do what you two are doing right now, going around telling people about Jesus because I believe people should keep their religion to themselves. Well, they smiled and they spoke some very practical words. I said, well, Bob, let's not put the cart before the horse. Right now, just concentrate on meeting Jesus. Why not accept him into your heart first and just see what happens? Well, I saw what happened all right. By the end of the week, I couldn't put the Bible down. I couldn't get enough of Christian fellowship. And I talked so much about Jesus, I made a woman cry in one of my English classes. They weren't tears of joy either. She got upset in reaction to a new zealous guy who never seemed to shut up about his newfound discovery and had no idea how idiotic he was coming across. I had all the tact of a rhino trying to put out campfires. In fact, my English teacher made an unprecedented deal with me. No college student in history has ever been offered this deal. She promised that if I would quit coming to class for two whole weeks, she would not lower my grade. But I wasn't just talking about Jesus in class. I was talking about Jesus everywhere, including the campus halls and the outdoor quads. My voice tends to project. I'll bet none of you knew that. It's a little louder than I'm aware of at times. I've been told I have that trait, even to this day. Go figure. I would think on this campus that I was merely talking to one person about Jesus. All at once, I'd look around, I see a whole crowd of individuals frozen dead in their tracks listening. Now, my parents weren't too overwhelmed by this decision. When my dad discovered my conversion, I was disowned, I was pronounced dead, and I was asked to leave home. Before telling my dad about my conversion to Christianity, I decided to warm up on my mom. I knew she'd be upset, and I knew she'd yell, but she never yelled as loud as my dad. Nobody yelled as loud as my dad. Nobody was scarier than my dad. Mom was devastated. She did everything she could to talk me out of my decision. I tried to explain that I had encountered God in a mystical way, but any attempts to help mom understand fell upon deaf ears. For her, it was emotional. For her, it was cultural. She exhibited a very common view of religion. Religion to most people is all about faith and all about choice. I was a Jew, and supposedly I should choose to remain a Jew. It was just that simple. In my mom's own words, if God wanted you to be a Christian, you would have been born one, not born again. My brother Paul, 2 years younger, took it better. He was open and receptive, but not long after my transformation, he embarked upon a 6-month trip to Israel. Although Paul had planned to work on a kibbutz, he ended up through a comedy of errors at a rabbinical seminary. When Paul returned home, he was no longer a liberal Jew, but an Orthodox Jew. His conversion came packaged with a new hostility toward my traitorous decision. Still, neither Paul nor my mom had any desire to disown me. My dad would feel differently, and I knew it. I was now attending Bible studies taught by Roger, the fellow who shared the gospel with me on that first sunny afternoon at San Jose City College. He, in turn, introduced me to an older campus minister named Bob Berger. Bob was in his 40s. And in those days, I thought a man in his 40s was real old. Since I'm now in my 60s, I realize how mistaken I was about 40. Heck, now I even believe 70 is starting to look young. But at that time, Bob Berger became a kind of father figure to me, and I asked his advice on what to do about my real dad. I knew I needed to tell Dad what had happened. I just didn't know how to go about it. Bob gave me some excellent advice. I'll tell you what that advice was when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. Bobsiegel.net.
I got to tell my dad that I became a Christian. I asked the man who mentored me. He said, well, there's a tremendous change that's come over you since the Holy Spirit entered your life, and it's been a change for the better. Just wait. Your dad will soon approach you and tell you he's noticed this change. He will ask you what has happened. That's when you tell him. Well, it didn't work exactly that way. Whenever I went to church or Bible studies, Dad simply assumed I was hanging out with my friends. One day, somebody from the church called my house and left him a message. Please tell Bob we'll be a little late picking him up for church today. They knew they weren't supposed to call my house, but somebody had goofed. Good one, guys. My dad put down the phone, ending a call I never even knew about. It took him some time to admit to himself what must obviously be going on. Finally, he knocked on the door of my room He said he wanted to speak with me. He says, there's something I need to ask you, but I'm afraid you may not want to talk about it. Somebody called from a church to say they'd be late picking you up. Now, I'm only going to question you once, and I want an honest answer. Have you been hanging around with the Jesus freaks? 3 months ago, I was calling them Jesus freaks, but now these were fateful words, which would forever end my relationship with my dad. He says, you don't even have to answer me. I can see it in your eyes. He ran into his room sobbing at the top of his lungs, crying out, you're dead, Robert. You're dead. I kept knocking on his door, offering to talk, begging him to let me explain, but we would never talk again. When my mom returned home from work, she pretended not to have known what had been going on with me, but she had known for the past 3 months. She acted shocked and surprised. She asked me in front of my dad questions about why I had done this dreadful thing. She put on an Oscar-caliber performance. When she finally had a moment alone with me, she said that if I ever told Dad that she had known about this before, she'd disown me too. On the other hand, I also saw Mom stand up to my dad for the first time in her life, shouting even louder than him. She said, you are not going to kick our son out of this house. Do you hear me? This was our fault. When he was growing up, he needed God. We never gave him God. My dad caved in and agreed to let me stay, but it only made matters worse. As far as he was concerned, I was no longer his son. He was serious when he said I was dead. My first few months of being a Christian had been wonderful up to now. I was so happy I would find myself singing in the car while driving. I would give everybody the right of way on the road cheerfully. I worried about nothing. Life was exciting. It had never been so incredible. I had a heavenly father who created me for his own loving reason, who had watched over me my entire life and recently introduced himself to me. It was the most fantastic feeling of the world, and it was going to last forever. And then the rug was pulled out from under my feet. The very best time of my life was followed by the very worst time in my life. The 3 months of being a Christian were, well, they were wonderful, but the following 3 months were as wretched as one could imagine. My dad and I lived under the same roof, but he never spoke a word. If I entered the living room, he got up and walked out. Now, Dad sold real estate, and in time, he had to take an extended trip to Texas. He was going to be gone for, you guessed it, 3 months. This was evidently meant to be the season of 3 month intervals. When he left, it was sad but peaceful. I wrote him a letter before he headed for the airport and placed it in his luggage, explaining why I became a Christian, trying to make him understand that it was not done out of any disrespect for him or for the way he had raised me. Dad never answered the letter, but my mom took me aside the day he left. She says, I want you to know that even though I disapprove of the choice you made, I on my own would never have made you leave home, but I just can't take this tension between your father anymore. He'll be in Texas for 3 months, and then he returns. This means you have 3 months to find another place to live. That same night, I walked into my backyard and looked up at the stars. I said, God, what do I do? Where do I go? Once again, God didn't even wait a full 24 hours to answer my cry. The very next day at church, on a Sunday morning, I was approached by Charlene, one of the full-time church staff. Now, Charlene was the Christian education director. Among other duties, she was organizing a summer day camp for elementary school age kids. For this day camp, they needed 20-some full-time counselors to work the entire summer, teaching classes on the Bible, drama, crafts, etc. The activities would also involve field trips to amusement parks, camping, swimming, singing tacky little camp songs, you name it. I had applied for that job because I knew I would need to soon start paying my own way through college. And what can I say? Working with kids sounded better than flipping hamburgers at McDonald's. So I applied for this job quite some time ago, and I had never heard back from anyone. I assumed I was turned down. I'd long since given up. Charlene handed me an envelope with a letter inside. She said, we sent this to you a long time ago. For some reason, it was returned to us. And inside was my letter of acceptance for the First Baptist Church day camp of 1974. God provided similar jobs throughout my college years. Prior to becoming a Christian, I had been rather spoiled. No, our family was not rich, but we got by with reasonable comfort, and money was something I never really had to worry much about. Suddenly, I was out in the world, working my way through school, paying my own bills, doing my own laundry, cooking my own meals. Of course, by cooking, I mean things like, it says pull back foil to expose tater tots. God took great care of me during that turbulent and melancholy time of life. At first, I didn't understand why I was paying such a price for my decision. In time, I found that counting the costs was par for the course. It says in the Bible, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then he says, this is in 1 Peter, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ After you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, last week I misspoke. I said the people who led me to Christ encouraged me to forsake God so as not to make my parents hate Christianity. I worded that totally wrong. What I intended to say was not that they encouraged me to abandon God, but to abandon church. Now, I still think that was bad advice, very bad advice, but not as bad as I made it sound last week, so my apologies. The problem is that they were far too enamored with a speaker named Bill Gothard. Gothard taught that prior to marriage, children were still under the authority of their parents, even as young adults. The only thing I could do in college to please my parents and give them to their authority was give up Christianity. That I couldn't do, but some were saying I could at least not make things worse by going to church. That made no sense whatsoever. Yes, I saw the command in Exodus 20 to honor my father and mother, but I was convinced this was meant for young children, not young adults. Besides, there were examples in Scripture of people disobeying their parents, such as when Jonathan turned against his father Saul, who was unfairly attempting to kill his friend David. There was also a verse in which Jesus predicted that allegiance to him would divide families. But as a young Christian, one has many doubts. No, I did not doubt that Jesus had made himself known to me, but I doubted my own heart and motives. I doubted my sin. After all, Jesus came to deliver me from sin, and I was learning about new sins all the time. No matter how convinced I was in my own mind, it was difficult to buck and resist the very men who were teaching me. They had been Christians for years. What could I possibly know that they didn't know? Obviously, no Christian would ever tell me to deny Christ, but they did tell me to stop going to church and to cut out all Bible studies. Such attendance, they insisted, was only going to aggravate the situation. On the other hand, if mom and dad saw me obey them by discontinuing certain Christian practices, perhaps it would be a better testimony. Indeed, this might be the very thing to turn them toward Christianity. I tried it for several weeks, but it didn't last because I loved going to church. That, along with the fact that I really saw no scripture to back up the authority teachings of Bill Gothard, caused me to dismiss this idea as nonsense. So I started going back to church, but I did so with the disapproval of my Christian mentors. This caused tremendous guilt. Yes, I, as a Christian, actually felt guilty for going to church. I felt disobedient for attending Bible studies. How's that for irony? Close to a year went by. I was living with a roommate, splitting the rent on the house. All the time, the guilt had not subsided. I decided to repent of my sin. Now, let me be clear. Looking back, I do not believe I was sinning. I'm convinced that my first hunch about Bill Gothard was correct. His teaching was nonsense, but God looks at our hearts, not our heads, and I needed to be sure. Maybe I was about to do something foolish, but I figured there had to be worse offenses in life than having the humility to doubt before God if my own position was a correct one. I visited my mother in the middle of the day. My dad was away on a business trip. I came clean and disclosed everything going on in my mind. I said, I will never stop following Jesus, but I believe God wants me to obey you. If you want me to stop going to church, I'll stop going to church. I'll stop going to any Christian meeting. I'm sure I don't need to tell you how taken back my mom was. She says, well, this comes as quite a surprise. I don't know what to say. I was about to do some shopping. Let me go by myself and think about your offer. I'll give you my answer when I return. As her car pulled out of the driveway, I dropped to my knees. I said, God, help. I may have just made the stupidest offer of my life, but I just can't take this guilt anymore. I'm trusting you. If you could soften Pharaoh's heart, you could soften my mom's heart too. Well, what happened was a miracle. With all due respect to the parting of the Red Sea, this seemed a bigger miracle, something I could not possibly have imagined. When my mother returned from her shopping, she sat down next to me and said, I appreciate the gesture you have made. The truth is, I don't think your father would take you back now, no matter what you did. As for giving up church, all your friends are Christians now. And I don't want you to give up your friends. Wow. What a testimony to the mercy of God. Here I was, the victim of a false legalistic teaching. In fact, let's not mince words. It was a stupid teaching. Nevertheless, God understood my predicament. He knew I could leave no stone unturned. He knew I had to be sure in my heart I was doing the right thing. And he honored my wishes. I'll see you next week.